Let us pray. Lord God, I pray your blessing on the testimony of your holy scriptures as they're read today. I thank you for the testimony of what you have done in history, in the lives of your faithful believers, in the history of your church. I pray your blessing on the preaching of this message and the hearing thereof. I pray that you would be with us, Holy Spirit. Amen. After God brought the Israelites out of the desert, he helped them, after he brought them out of Egypt into the desert, he helped them to survive many difficulties. He walked them through many obstacles. His hand was miraculously on them. We know the story well. And in spite of all this, we know how they sinned greatly against them, so much so that his anger burned against them, such that everyone who was 20 years and older died there, all except Joshua and Caleb. They wandered in the wilderness till they died there. And then Joshua led that whole younger generation into a promised land. They went across Jordan into the new land, and they settled there, and God's hand of blessing was upon them. This past fall, here at Russell, we did a study about where America could be found in Bible prophecy. One of the things we looked at was how the destiny of the United States has had a plan and a place in the mind of God, and how there are so many similarities between Israel's founding and America's founding, which brings us to today's scripture lesson and today's message. Our scripture lesson is not from Joshua, as it says there. It's from Judges. So if you want to go one more book over, Judges chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 7 and then pick up in verse 10. Judges 2, 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had all seen the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Judges 2:10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, in other words, after they had died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Short and succinct, brief and to the point. When Moses and Joshua were present, the people followed after God. When they were out of sight, the people strayed. Last week I told you about America's Great Awakening, the biggest revival our nation had ever seen. Tens of thousands of people, not only being joined, being added to the rolls of the church, but truly being added to the kingdom, men and women truly experiencing the Lord and coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But as in the days of Joshua, another generation grew up. Time passed. Life happened. People forgot. That was in the 1740s and 50s. What happened next was the French and Indian War, 7 years of it. And then 8 years of the American Revolution. Yes, we were still British colonies. But then we won our independence. You might think with a new constitution and a new Bill of Rights, everything would be better. After all, most Americans then thought themselves as Christians in a Christian nation. Part of the problem was our nation then had faith in our nation. Another part of the problem was that some very anti-Christian philosophy was sweeping across the nation. Thomas Paine, a household name during the war years, had turned against the Christian faith. He had written a book called The Age of Reason, which became wildly popular. Thomas Paine societies were all over the nation. Deism and Unitarianism were the theologies of the day, from the halls of higher learning to the presidency, where Jefferson was its most famous champion. These reasonable faiths rejected not only the Trinity, but the deity of Christ. It was a discouraging time for the church. The national spirit of independence, which led us to break with Britain, seemingly led us also to break from having a need of a creator. Church attendance in 1790 was only 10%. Established denominations were having a difficult time recovering from the war. Much church property had been destroyed. Many church clergymen had been killed in the war. After the war, to say there was a moral slump would be to put it mildly. Drunkenness was epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million people, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. It was said that profanity was of a most shocking kind, and for the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out after dark for fear of assault. Bank robberies occurred every day. As for the churches, Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. A typical congregational church in 16 years hadn't taken in one member. The Lutherans were so bad off, they were discussing merging with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Episcopalian bishop of New York hadn't confirmed anyone in so long, he decided he was out of work, and so he took up other occupation. Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, John Marshall, a devout churchgoer, wrote, "The church is too far gone ever to be redeemed." This was when Thomas Paine wrote his famous words that in America, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. A poll at Harvard discovered there weren't any believers among the student body. At Princeton, which was a far more evangelical school, took a similar poll. They found two believers on campus. They held a mock communion at Williams College. They put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on the college campuses of 1790 that the few who were there met in secret, like communist cells, and they took their minutes in code in case they were discovered. Yet when things seemed darkest, the fires of revival were again about to break forth. Beginning in 1790 and continuing for the next 45 years, America entered into a remarkable era called the Second Great Awakening. From the halls of Yale and Princeton to the frontier of Kentucky, the country was about to be consumed with little else than seeking Christ. No one's exactly sure how it began, where it began. But in New England in 1794, a man of prayer by the name of Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor, sent an urgent plea for prayer for revival to every Christian denomination in the United States. All the churches adopted the plan until America was interlaced with a plan of prayer, a network of prayer meetings where they set aside the first Monday of every month for prayer. They were united, praying for revival. It wasn't one revival or one movement or one awakening, but rather every denomination in every state had outbursts. Virtually every locale was touched. It's almost impossible to connect the dots, to cover it all, but I'm going to present to you this morning the revival in the East and then talk to you about the revival in the West. I'll start in the East, which means basically the northeastern United States, where the first great awakening had occurred under Jonathan Edwards, what we talked about last week. This is the place of the more formal churches. The same theology as Jonathan Edwards. Mostly the teaching and preaching of John Calvin, all delivered in an orderly manner. Congregational and Presbyterian churches, mid-Atlantic states, New England states, characterized by orderliness, restraint. Also in this place is where campus prayer meetings and college sermons began to appear in the universities. Dr. Timothy Dwight happened to be a grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He became president of Yale. In 1795, under his leadership, he saw over half the student body converted in 1 year. He was president. He also happened to be a preacher. The following year, additional 75 students converted. 40 of those went into the ministry. The preaching, the influence of one man. The awakening seemed to center around him. Many historians credit him for the beginnings of the awakening there. One author wrote, "Yale College is a little temple. Prayer and praise seems to be the delight of the greater part of the students, while those who are still unfeeling are awed with respectful silence." How quickly a touch of God can change a place. How quickly a touch of God can change a family, a situation. Never forget that. Other colleges also have similar moves of the Spirit. On a Saturday afternoon in August 1806, five young men from Williams College in Massachusetts decided to meet together to pray near a grove of trees north of the campus. A thunderstorm rolled in. Rain and lightning forced the students to seek shelter under a haystack. As the storm raged, the students prayed. They prayed that God would send them across the world to deliver the good news of the gospel. God heard their prayer. 6 years later, the first missionaries set sail for foreign lands. Perhaps you know the name of Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary who went to Burma. The now famous Haystack Prayer Meeting launched a huge missions movement, a huge student movement. Many colleges, many towns were visited by revival, not once, but many times over, like waves of a sea crashing on the shore, months or years separating them. Yale had half a dozen revivals. The same thing took place at Dartmouth, Williams, Amherst, other colleges. Joshua Bradley chronicled several hundred revivals between 1815 and 1818. He said he could have published volumes on the thousands of reports he had received. Western New York State had so many revivals, it was given the nickname the Burned Over District because the fires of revival had swept over it so many times. In the 30 village churches of northern Connecticut, 1,700 converts were added to the membership in less than 24 months. In 1798, a revival broke out in Connecticut and Massachusetts. It affected 150 churches. That's what happens when God comes close. 150 churches, all experiencing the power and the presence of God at the same time. The revival was everywhere. Dr. Gardner Spring, who was pastor of New York City's Brick Church for 63 years, one pastor, 63 years, he said, between 1792 and 1842, there was scarcely any part of the American church that wasn't, quote, visited by copious effusions of the Holy Spirit. From north to south and east to west, our male and female academies, our colleges, and our churches drank largely from this fountain of living waters, end quote. The awakening was not limited to any time or any place or any occasion. Numerous foreign mission societies were started. Colleges, 17 seminaries were founded out of this awakening. That's the New England version, where college-educated clergy preached to restrained, calm-mannered audiences. Their repentance and praise was obvious, even if it was restrained. It was quite the opposite in the West. The second great awakening in the West was characterized by much more exuberance, boisterous physical reactions, loud praise, much more emotionalism, with itinerant traveling preachers at the helm. The West, you might could tell from your bulletin cover, the West was Tennessee and Kentucky. They had just been added to the Union a couple of years before. That was the Wild West. They also were holding prayer meetings. 1797, enter into the scene James McGrady, a Presbyterian preacher from North Carolina. He was called to pastor three churches in Logan County, Kentucky. Up until that point, McGrady's chief claim to fame was that he was so ugly he attracted attention. He became pastor of the Muddy River Church, the Red River Church, and the Gasper River Church. He not only promoted the concert of prayer every first Monday of the month, as all the other pastors were doing, he got his people to pray for him at sunset Saturday night, sunrise Sunday morning, and to pray and fast on the first Sunday of every month. The wilds of Kentucky. The West, in those days, was the biggest collection of murderers and horse thieves and counterfeiters and highway robbers and whiskey drinkers, uncontrollable lawbreakers. That's who was going there. They were fugitives from every other state in the Union. Morals were non-existent. Few women were Christian and even fewer men. The West was considered the most profane place in all of Christendom. The only standards of judgment were the gun and the rope. Congress had discovered that in Kentucky there had been only one court of justice held in 5 years. When the decent people of Kentucky formed regiments to fight for law and order, they generally lost. If you know your Bible, you probably know Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where the darkness is the greatest, there the light of Christ shines the brightest. The remnant of the church had been praying. McGrady's folks had been praying and fasting, and the Spirit began to move. Back in those days, the Scotch-Irish Presbyterian immigrants, they did communion differently than folks do it now. They did it more as a sacramental meal. Folks sat down at long, long tables, and they tarried there. It was a big deal. It was usually a four-day observance. And you'd come and you'd sit at the table, and it wasn't just a little wafer and a little cup. It was more like the original Passover meal. And you'd get ready for it for days at a time. You'd examine your conscience. Sometimes there would be days of fasting and prayer to make sure you were ready to come to the table. Many times, other churches would come together and you'd have a joint thing. It was a big deal. At the June 1800 annual Red River Communion meeting, 500 people showed up from McGrady's three congregations. McGrady had to enlist the preaching of five colleagues because 500 people came to his little service. And for 3 days, it was a solemn, orderly Presbyterian gathering with communion as the focus, communion as the event. But on the fourth day, Monday, during the preaching, people began to weep and to shout and to fall into ecstasy. And they didn't look very Presbyterian anymore. Peter Marshall, in his book From Sea to Shining Sea, writes this: "With that, the dam broke, and the floods of salvation swept through the assembly. In a moment, the floor was covered with the slain. Their screams for mercy pierced the heavens." According to McGrady, one could see profane swearers and Sabbath breakers pricked to the heart and crying out, "What shall we do to be saved?" His associates and he were moved to announce another four-day sacramental meeting in Gasper River. Communicants were told to prepare to camp, come with provisions. In spite of preparations, they were not prepared. McGrady and his associates were not prepared. Over 10,000 people came to the sacramental service. To realize the significance of this, the largest town in Kentucky at the time was Lexington with 1,800 people. And it was 100 miles away. Things in Gasper River looked similar to Red River. It was really the turning point of the Kentucky revivals. Men had tried to prepare. They cut down trees, split logs to make benches there in the woods. An ecumenical gathering of ministers came to preach, to help with the services. A pastor by the name of Barton Stone had come to observe the revival. He had been converted back in North Carolina. He was a member at McGrady's church. This is what he wrote. "The scene was new to me and passing strange. Many, very many, fell down as men slain in battle and continued for hours in an apparent motionless state. After lying there for hours, they would rise, shouting deliverance, and then they would address the surrounding multitude in language truly eloquent and impressive. With astonishment did I hear men, women, and children declaring the wonderful works of God and the glorious mysteries of the gospel." People falling under the power of the Holy Spirit seemed to be one of the most remarkable signs of this particular revival. So many of the leaders referred to the people as being slain. The phrase "slain in the spirit" began to circulate. It's a term still used today. It's not the only evidence of the power of God. Stone referred to the people being slain as, he called it, the falling exercise. He also spoke of the dancing exercise, the barking exercise, the laughing exercise, the running exercise, the singing exercise. Things none of them had ever seen before. I've read a lot about the singing of these particular revivals because it was so phenomenal. I've never read about it before this time in history. People didn't sing with their mouths. Didn't seem to come even from their noses. It was a singing that somehow arose from their chest. The people who said they heard it said it was the most beautiful heavenly thing that you had ever seen. And once you had heard it, you could sit there and listen to it for hours, and you wanted to keep listening and listening and listening, and nobody could explain it. In the following months, Presbyterian and Methodist sacramental meetings. This is still focused on, let's have communion together. This isn't what we think of as wild Holy Ghost meetings. They're still focused on, let's have communion and seek the Lord and get right with God. They started happening throughout the neighboring states, Tennessee, Virginia, Pennsylvania, Ohio, the Carolinas here. At every gathering, the fruit was large conversions to Christ. The backwoods were ablaze, and then winter came, and everything was put on hold. But hopes for what might come with the thaw, what revivals might await in 1801, were in everybody's minds. Spring came, and that's exactly what happened. The flames of the Holy Spirit began to leap from meeting to meeting, and the crowds gathered from every background, young and old, male and female, slave and free. And at every gathering, news about the next meeting and the next meeting. Methodist circuit rider Peter Cartwright, in his autobiography, wrote this: "They would collect together from 40 to 50 miles around, sometimes further than that, 10, 20, sometimes 30 ministers of different denominations." And I got to tell you, from being a pastor, that alone is a sign that the Holy Spirit is present. "They'd come together and preach day and night, 4 or 5 days together. And indeed, I have known these camp meetings to last 3 or 4 weeks. I've seen more than 100 sinners fall down like dead men under one powerful sermon. I've seen and heard more than 500 Christians all shouting the high praises of God at once. And I will venture to assert that many happy thousands were awakened and converted to God at these camp meetings." I mentioned Barton Stone. He'd been called to serve a little church at Cane Ridge. It was a church started by Daniel Boone. Yeah, the one you watched, Fess Parker, I think was the guy. That Daniel Boone. You don't know everything about Daniel Boone. A God-fearing Presbyterian. With a group of Presbyterians, he started a church on a cane-covered ridge. Stone decided to call a meeting for revival and renewal. At the first meeting, they experienced what they called the fullness of the Spirit. Stone and his church decided that they would have another meeting. They'd host it in April. The only difference this time was that now his church had been in revival for 2.5 months. The other difference was word had got out. He invited 17 Presbyterian, Methodist, and Baptist preachers to the sacramental occasion. The log meeting house was the site. It still stands there today. You can go visit it. A tent was set up in case they had an overflow crowd. They also put up 7 platforms so other preaching could go on. As the crowds began to arrive, the roads were clogged with people on foot and wagons and people on horseback and carriages. The crowds were overwhelming. So overwhelming, they had to call in the United States Army to come in and help to manage them. According to the official U.S. Army count, 20,000 people came to the Cane Ridge Revival meeting. Imagine, if you will, being the pastor of a little church that sat 250 people and having 20,000 people show up. Imagine being his wife, who's the facilities director. The schedule was Friday evening, preaching. Saturday, fasting and prayer. Sunday, communion. Monday, break camp, go home. Nothing spectacular happened on Friday night. Preaching and then people praying all night long. To me, that kind of sounds spectacular. Saturday was a day of power and excitement. During the preaching, the sounds of moaning and groaning and screaming and crying, which had become commonplace in the Kentucky revivals, along with the now prevalent phenomena of people falling down under the power of the Holy Spirit. James Finley came. He was a skeptic. He later became a circuit-riding Methodist pastor, but he was a skeptic at the time. This is what he wrote in his journal. The noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of humans seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. I counted 7 ministers all preaching at the same time, some on stumps, others in wagons. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying out for mercy in the most piteous accents, while others were shouting most vociferously. While witnessing these scenes, a particularly strange sensation, such as I had never felt before, came over me. My heart beat tumultuously, my knees trembled, my lips quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. A strange supernatural power seemed to pervade my entire body. I stepped up out on a log where I could have a better view of the surging sea of humanity. The scene that presented itself to my mind was indescribable. At once I saw at least 500 people swept down in a moment, as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened upon them. And then immediately followed shrieks and shouts that rent the very heavens. My hair rose up on my head. I fled into the woods, and I wish I had stayed at home. End quote. Maybe you would have felt like Finley. This religious ecstasy, some people tried to write off. Some people said they're just ignorant frontier hillbillies. Some of the scoffers and the mockers, right in the middle of their swearing and drinking and mocking, though, were suddenly struck down by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they lay on their backs and they were converted to Christ. In fact, there was an abundance of such instances that motivated instantaneous conversion. On Sunday, the main event, communion, was at the meeting house. It was an intensely moving, emotional, meaningful service. The preacher was Methodist William Burke. His pulpit was a fallen tree. He was 15 feet off the ground. He preached to a crowd of 10,000 people. Monday, more people came. They had heard about it. For 2 more days, the event went on. Finally, sleepless ministers exhausted, everyone else out of food and out of energy, but everyone dramatically affected. The crowds went home. the Cane Ridge revival was over. What happened during the 6 days of Cane Ridge? Was it just a Holy Spirit hootenanny? Or had God really come close? Thousands had been slain in the Spirit. Physical manifestations were manifest. The conversions were in the thousands. The people in the East were scandalized. The Reverend Dr. George Baxter, a Presbyterian minister and president of Washington College, was sent to Kentucky by Presbyterian officials from Princeton. They wanted him to observe the effects of the revival. They wanted him to put an end to all the shameful nonsense. This is what he wrote back to them in a letter as part of his report. This is a quote. "The power with which this revival has spread and its influence in moralizing the people are difficult for you to conceive, and more so for me to describe. I found Kentucky the most moral place I have ever seen. A profane expression was hardly ever heard. A religious awe seemed to pervade the country. Upon the whole, I think the revival in Kentucky is the most extraordinary ever visited the Church of Christ. Never in my life have I seen more genuine marks of humility, which looks to the Lord Jesus as the only way of acceptance with God. I was highly pleased to find that Christ was all in all in their religion, and was truly affecting to hear with what agonizing anxiety awakened sinners who had inquired for Christ as the only physician who could give them help. Those who call these things enthusiasm ought to tell us what they understand to be the spirit of Christianity. Upon the whole, sir, I think the revival in Kentucky to be the most extraordinary that we've ever visited. Something of a wonderful nature seemed necessary to arrest the attention of this people who were ready to conclude that Christianity was a fable. The revival has done it. It has awed vice to silence and brought numbers beyond calculation under serious impressions." End quote. From being the most ungodly to being the most godly. What happens when God comes close? Cane Ridge drew national attention. It's one of the most reported religious events in American history. I'd be interested to know if you've heard of it. It's a scandal if you haven't. I don't fault you if you haven't. It's been excised out of many of our history books, at least all this that I'm telling you. Scores of ministers reported it in their autobiographies. Hundreds of letters from people who witnessed the events were published in newspapers and journals across the country. It had a lasting effect on American society. Even when its fervor abated, it left the legacy of many established churches. Tens and tens and tens of thousands of members added to the rolls of churches. It paved the way for much social reform in the United States. People whose lives were changed the nation. As they worked for the abolition of slavery, as they fought for prison reform and women's suffrage, as they formed temperance groups and established care for the handicapped and the mentally ill. After the time of Moses and Joshua, the only time the people of Israel stayed close to the Lord was when the Lord gave them judges. When they had no judges, they strayed. When they had judges, they followed. We live in a different age now, and I believe it's up to us to be the conscience of the land. I believe we're in a dispensation when we are the judges for our nation, for our generation. Unfortunately, we have misunderstood that calling. We have thought that what that meant is that we are supposed to be the moral majority. And we're supposed to legislate our call. We're supposed to force people to follow the law. Instead, it means we're to lead like Christ. We're supposed to lead by example. We're supposed to lead by washing the feet of others. To be humble and to serve. The final passage I want to submit to you is from James chapter 4. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's talking to us. This is written for believers. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Revival is going to come again to America, but not because we legislated, not because we turn God's laws into national laws, but when God's church is on its face, when we humble ourselves, when we turn from our wicked ways, when we purify ourselves, and when we turn to serve others, when we draw near to God, then God will draw near to us and to our nation. Even as he's done it in the great revivals of the past, God will draw near again. May we pray. God, we get it so wrong. We get so zealous. And like your disciples, we want to call down fire from heaven on those who aren't doing it your way. Like Peter, we want to get the sword and cut off the ears of those who aren't hearing your word. We rush about zealous with no knowledge. We point fingers at all the godless, secular atheists and all the people in Washington doing everything wrong. And your word says, if my people will humble themselves, it's on us, Lord. It's incumbent on us to humble ourselves and to leave our wickedness behind and to take up the towel and to serve those and to bless those who are just living up to their job description of what it means to be lost. We're the ones who have the hope of Christ. And yet we act so ugly toward those who are living lost lives. Lord, I ask you to humble the church. I ask that we would humble ourselves, that we will be lifted up, not so that we'll be glorious, but so that the Christ in us will be seen. May we draw near to you, that you will draw near to our land. And we can do none of this, even this, in our own strength. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, for help, for your strength, for your guidance, for your direction, that your Son may be glorified in our lives and in your church and even in our nation. To the glory of his name, amen.